Our New Testament reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter, and we'll look at verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, I had the pleasure of traveling to South Carolina, attending a conference at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and the last talk of the conference was about John Owen. You may know that name. John Owen was born 400 years ago, and so there is some attention given to his life and the many things that John Owen wrote. And the speaker, Ryan McGraw, a professor at Greenville Seminary, mentioned that Owen's favorite text, he thought, was Ephesians chapter 2:18. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. John Owen gave extensive thought in writing, in preaching to the doctrine of the Trinity. And Lord willing, in a week or two, we're going to look at that text. And so as I've been studying the book of Ephesians, I wanted to preach a message about the resurrection from the book of Ephesians. And so I began with a word study, just a search through the book. What does it say about the resurrection? And if you read carefully, you will see the word resurrection is not found in the book of Ephesians, that particular word. But Paul does, of course, speak of the resurrection. He just uses different terms. Paul uses the verbs raised and raised together in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 to speak of the resurrection. Well, further then, as I was studying this wonderful book, I came across a word that's used five times. Now, in English, it's translated as two words, but in Greek, it's one word. It's the word translated as heavenly places. And I've given in your bulletins the five times this word is used. Very interesting. Beginning in Ephesians 1 with the blessing, then speaking of Christ in Ephesians 1:20, Christ raised from the dead, seated in the heavenly places. And then Ephesians 2:6, we also have been raised up together, made to sit together in the heavenly places. And our focus this morning will be on those first three uses. But then in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 6, it speaks of how our battle is against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's interesting, isn't it? And then also as a church, we show the wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places. So in Ephesians, it begins with blessing, and you might say it ends in battle. I think it's just very interesting. We're not going to explore all of the depths of that, but I thought it was a very interesting phrase, heavenly places. Again, beginning with blessing in Ephesians 1, ending with battle in Ephesians 6. Our focus will be on the wonderful truth of Ephesians 2:6, though, as I say, we'll look at the other two. But we have been raised up together, made to sit together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's such an amazing truth. And if you're like me, I don't think we often think of this, do we? We do not often think about the reality that is ours because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is now true for us, which goes way beyond what we can just normally experience and feel. And so our goal will be to explore this wonderful truth. We're not going to unpack the fullness of meaning in this sermon. I'm still thinking about that, and I would challenge you to also think about what this means. We have been raised up with Christ, made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. So that will be our central thought, but let's begin by looking at chapter 1 and verse 3, that opening blessing. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now let's consider a very basic outline of history, one that's very important for understanding Scripture. There are two covenant representatives that cover all of history. You know this, Adam and Jesus Christ. All men are born in Adam. The first part of Romans 5:18 reads, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Many people would hate that thought, but doesn't change the truth. All men are born in Adam, all men that are born as sinners under judgment. Adam is our covenant head. Then all of the elect, we can then say, all those who are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they now come under the headship of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the second half of Romans 5:18 reads, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And so obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we think about in the year AD 30 approximately, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not just affect Jesus alone. Now, I don't like to use the term New Age for, you might say, obvious reasons, but with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we enter an entirely new redemptive age, a new redemptive period because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All things are made new in Christ. And so all believers now, through the working of the Holy Spirit, they share the blessings and benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul now emphasizes here. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ because of his resurrection. Let's consider these incredible blessings. Now, as Paul goes on, he will talk about many of the blessings, forgiveness of sins. He will talk about the inheritance that has been promised us. So there are blessings now, there are blessings still to come, and we enjoy all of these blessings because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, we consider, as we study this, what some theologians call the already but not yet. The already but not yet. Sometimes as parents, we promise our children things. We say, not yet. It's coming. That's not identical to what we mean here, but maybe there's a similarity. The already but not yet. There are incredible blessings that we enjoy now, and yet we await the fullness of those blessings in the return of Jesus Christ, in the final resurrection, in the final judgment. So there is much that we enjoy now, and we are to consider that. And yet we still recognize there is still much more to come. So never forget who you were in Adam. Never forget who you were in Adam. Paul, throughout Ephesians, will remind you of your past sinful ways and even your present sinfulness. We don't forget that. We focus now who we are in Christ, the incredible blessings that we now enjoy, the calling that every believer has been given. And then finally, we do not forget the fullness of salvation is still to come. The fullness is still to come. So that's a basic outline as we think of the Scriptures. And let's look now more closely at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier a very simple outline of history in terms of Adam and Christ. But obviously, as you read your Bibles, there's a lot of pages in between the story of Adam and the coming of Christ in Matthew 1. In fact, most of your Bible, right, is found in between Adam and Christ. And we don't forget that. We don't want to lose the simplicity, but we also recognize there's a lot of material in between. And so we recognize the entire Old Covenant era prepared and pointed the way to Christ. Jesus in John 8:56 said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham, David, all rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. And so when we consider the word blessing in Ephesians 1:3, we also think of the Old Testament, the promises given to Abraham. You might say that's part of the challenge and blessing of knowing our Bibles. And I would not want to discourage you. We all keep growing in our knowledge of God's Word. There are things I have read, I'm sure, countless times, and yet we still learn, we still seek to grow. And so don't be discouraged in your own reading and study of God's Word. Robert Lethem, in his book on the Trinity, writes of Ephesians 1:3, he brings a very important point. He says this: "The Father has brought to fruition his covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis, God promised to bless Abraham and his seed in terms of land and progeny and also in general. Now every spiritual blessing has been given in fulfillment of that ancient promise. These blessings are given by the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual blessings." Listen also to Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Ephesians 1:3 then directs you to praise God in considering all of his plan of redemption, beginning with the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, continuing with through the calling of Abraham, through the whole Old Covenant era, and now in Christ we have the fullness of that blessing. The fullness of that blessing. It said it is in heavenly places. And yet we enjoy that blessing now. Now, it's not your best life now. That is still to come. But rejoice in all that you have been given. The fullness of blessing that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Well, then second, we look at Ephesians 1:20. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead. You'll notice that Paul is praying in Ephesians 1:15. He's praying for those after he heard of their faith. And what rich instruction you would find in your own prayers for others as you consider the prayers found in God's Word. Not that we have to use this as an exact template, but boy, I think all of us, our prayers would be encouraged if we looked at the prayers in Scripture. So what does Paul pray for the believers in Ephesus? And again, we try to keep in mind, these might have been simple people. We don't know their whole background. And yet, look at the richness of how Paul prays for them. The richness of God's Word, what we are hopefully growing to understand. First, Paul prays that they will be given spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he prays they will come to know three things. First, the hope of his calling. Then from verse 18, the riches or wealth of the inheritance in the saints. And then third, the incomparable greatness of God's power to those who believe. The word power is a word that I think many old preachers would say. It's connected with the word dynamite. That's where we get that word power. Well, there's no dynamite in this passage. But Paul is piling up words that do speak of power. The words that Paul uses here, if we translated them more literally, would be hyper and mega. Doesn't come across so well in English translations, but God's hyper mega power. He's using, you might say, every word that is in the Greek vocabulary to speak of this. And Paul is praying that the believers in Ephesus, some who perhaps have only been recently converted, will know God's power that is at work in their lives. Now, it's possible to be ignorant of this power. How is that possible? Well, we can be aware of other things. Many believers are much more aware of their troubles and problems. They do not sufficiently consider the power of God. Now, why would Paul emphasize God's power so much? Well, it's good for every believer to know, but we also think of the background of the city of Ephesus. It was a city steeped in the occult, the demonic. Remember all the magic books that those who were converted brought together that were worth millions of dollars? These magic books which had all of these occultic phrases and curses found in them. So the city of Ephesus was a city, you might say, filled with demonic influence and power. And so Paul, as the ESV Study Bible says, Paul reminds believers of the power of God because Ephesus was such a city filled with magic and the occult. The power of Christ surpasses all power of demonic forces. And then look at verse 20. This power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is the power that Paul says is at life in the work of those who believe. What a comparison to make. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power that now made him ascend, seated him in the heavenly places, continues to be at work in the life of those who believe. Now you might say, sitting in your pew, I don't see that power at work. I don't recognize that God is so working. Where's the evidence of this mighty power? Is it something you feel? Is it something we can measure? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not something you feel. You get the special feeling of God's power in your life. We don't go around saying, I can feel the power of Christ's resurrection in me. It's not a power we can use to our own advantage. We cannot use it to impress others to do amazing things. But consider, Paul prays we will know the greatness of this power. And so we are to pray that God will help us understand the working of this power as we grow in relationship with him. And we must also realize something very important. It's not just an individual power. Now, God does work in our lives individually. But the greatness of this power is not just seen in you, in the singular. It is seen in us corporately. It is seen in the church as God builds his kingdom, as he builds his true church around the world. That is where we see the mighty power of God. And hopefully our eyes and ears are more attuned, recognizing what God is doing, not just individually in our lives, but around the world. That's why we pray bold prayers indeed for the conversion of the nations. We pray because the power of God is still at work. Now, I use an analogy. Sometimes on a cold day, you go outside and you say, I can barely feel the heat of the sun. Is that really true? That on a cold day, you say, I can barely feel the heat of the sun. Can you judge the power of the sun by what you feel or by what you think it's doing on a cloudy day? Scientists tell us the earth receives only 1/2 billionth of the sun's total power. The earth as a whole receives only 1/2 billionth of the sun's total power. Each second, the sun gives off more energy than would be produced by 2 billion massive power plants. Can you measure the power of the sun by what you feel or by what you think? And so we must be careful not to judge the power of God. Again, based on what we feel or think, what is the assurance of God's power? The assurance is the resurrection. That is the assurance that Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, that the power of God is still at work in the church and in the lives of those who believe. Listen to the comments of John Calvin. He says, "We still lie under the power of death, but he, raised from the dead by heavenly power, has the dominion of life. We labor under the bondage of sin, surrounded by endless vexations, are engaged in a hard warfare. But he, sitting at the right hand of the Father, exercises the highest government in heaven. We lie here mean and despised, but to him has been given a name which angels and men regard with reverence and devils and wicked men with dread. We are pressed down here by the scantiness of all our comforts, but he has been appointed by the Father to be the sole dispenser of all blessings." Then listen, he says, "For these reasons, we shall find our advantage in directing our views to Christ, that in him, as in a mirror, we may see the glorious treasure of divine grace and the unmeasurable greatness of that power which has not yet been manifested in ourselves." Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to know the fullness of God's power? Well, third, from Ephesians 2:6, we also then have been raised. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 7 again. Familiar words. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul uses three verbs. And in our translation, at least in the New King James, those three verbs all are translated as together verbs. There's a prefix that's translated as with or together. So look at verse 5. "Made us alive together with Christ." Verse 6. "Raised us up together." Verse 6. "Made us sit together." And the last two verbs parallel the verbs used in Ephesians 1:20. Christ was raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand. We are raised with Christ, and we are seated with Christ. So let's consider several points here. First, your regeneration, your new spiritual life from death to life is connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What did Paul remind us of in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ did not rise again from the dead, what would be the result? The result would be you would still be in your sins. Isn't that interesting? That would still be the reality. If Christ did not raise or had not been raised from the dead, you would still be dead in your sins. Second, our union with Jesus Christ does not depend on time. Right? Your union with Christ doesn't depend on time. Now, as I've noted several times, we believe the resurrection was in about the year 30. Some would say AD 33. The two dates are either AD 30 or AD 33. It truly doesn't matter. But Jesus Christ was truly, physically raised from death to new life. His body, which was dead, it was buried in a tomb. It was given new life. It was a glorified body in that his body could pass right through the walls of that tomb. They had to roll away the stone so that the women and the disciples could come inside. But Jesus Christ was given a new physical glorified body. And it doesn't matter how long ago that day was. 1,000, 2,000 years ago, the passing of time does not change our union with Jesus Christ. The years will roll on. That doesn't change the power of Christ's death and burial and his resurrection. And then third, we consider the glorious truth I mentioned earlier, the already but not yet. We sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Look at that verse 6. That's not just a future reality, it's a present reality. We sit with Christ in the heavenly places. That is the now, and yet what does Paul say in verse 7? In the ages to come, we will learn the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So yes, consider what you have been given now, but it is going to take all of eternity to appreciate what we enjoy the first taste of now. The best, my friends, is still yet to come. I want us to consider one other point here. The language of verse 6 is truly amazing. How do we put this in practical words? We'll consider that briefly today and in coming weeks, Lord willing. We sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. An amazing phrase, isn't it? But recall the promise that was given to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:21. Remember that promise given to a wicked church was this: to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the promise of Revelation 3:21 really is the same promise of Ephesians 2 and verse 6. We noted in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the unifying theme of those chapters is the promise to those who overcome. Those who overcome. And that idea of overcoming would be unrealistic. It would be otherworldly. Except if we consider it in union with Christ. That is why believers overcome. That is why those who suffer the most wicked and cruel things maintain their testimony in Jesus Christ. They have been given the power to overcome. Listen to a few verses that speak of that. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It is Christ who has the ultimate victory. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And then 1 John 2:14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. A past tense there. And so verse 6, we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. How often do we consider this glorious truth? How often do you think about this ultimate reality? And I'm guessing the answer for most of us is not much. Not much. We don't often consider what the Word of God presents to us. You know, the world offers us all sorts of false hopes, false theologies, whether it's the name it, claim it, the positive psychology movement. If we just thought better thoughts, well, you don't need man's promises. But you do need God's truth. Rejoice in the truth of God's word. Live in line with that truth. How do we understand what this means to be seated with Christ? Well, as I've already mentioned, it's the reason why those who are being persecuted maintain their testimony. Why? They are seated with Christ. That's why they overcome. It is the reason why others can endure great hardship for the sake of the gospel, because they are seated with Christ. It is why Christ is ever with us, because we are ever with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. It's the reason why our worship here on earth can be very simple. It's not all about the spectacles that we can demonstrate here on earth. Why? Because we are with Christ in the heavenly places. Where is the true glory? It's not here on earth. The true glory is in the heavenly places. And we have access. We can't fully understand it or appreciate it in this life, but we have access to that in Christ. And that is the joy, that is the basis for worship, but also for service on earth, the basis for prayer. And the only hope of you overcoming is when you are in Christ and when you are living in light of this glorious truth? Do you know the blessings you have in Christ? Are you truly looking to him? Have you come before him and confessed your sin, your total unworthiness, and you know the mercy of Jesus Christ to sinners, the promise and blessing then of overcoming in him? Think on these things. As Paul will say in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Lord willing, by God's grace, we will do this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word contains so much truth, more than we can grasp at one time. We thank you. There will always be fresh blessings to treasure, always abundant food for our meditation. Work in our hearts, O Lord, as we are often weighed down by the cares of this life. Lord, teach us to meditate and think upon your truth, to live according to that truth. Thank you for your mighty power that is at work. The mighty power that raised our Lord is at work this day. And so again we pray, O Lord, bring the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for a full harvest of all those you have ordained, a number vast, a number we do not know, but we pray indeed to that end, that there will be abundant glory given to you, O Father, beginning in the life of this congregation, beginning in the life of each family, beginning with each one that is here. O Lord, by your sovereign power, work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.